This morning I was reading my Bible and thinking about something that Robert Raymond said in his Systematic Theology about the number of spheres that God claims lordship over in Job at the end of Job is staggering and awesome to consider. So I thought, you know, I'm going to read through this, and I just came across this block here in Job 40. Verses 1 through 14, and you could keep going here. I mean, we could spend a lot of time just reading through this stuff and talking about it. And I think someone's about to talk to me. No, they're not. Okay, cool. Okay. Job 40, because so God, you know, in Job 38 and following here is where, in Job 38 is when it starts, where God really starts pounding Job. After Job makes a mistake, okay? Job demands an audience with God. He wants to understand why all these terrible things have happened to him. And he's very upset about it. And understandably so. I mean, can a man have a worse time than he has had? I mean, his wife has left him. All 10 of his children are dead, died in one day. All of his wealth is gone, and he's covered with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Poor guy can't even stand up. And his friends have been berating him and accusing him falsely of sin and all kinds of stuff. And so, let's see if I can find the, where, is that still Elihu that's talking? Yeah, it's Elihu. But before Elihu is when Job makes his mistake, and he you know, I would like to speak with the Almighty, yada yada yada. And God comes out of the whirlwind here in Job 38, verse 2. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. That's an iconic moment, especially for the pragmatic, syrupy, shallow, sentimental, effeminate version of the true God that is preached all over this country, in reformed, ostensibly reformed pulpits all over the country, because it sells better. You know, people like the forlorn, lovesick deity in the sky. But God hammers him about, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when I hung the stars in the sky, and can you bind the clusters of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? You know, these are staggering questions, just absolutely staggering questions about animals, about why they treat their young the way that they do, and why certain animals can be domesticated and others can't. These are questions that human beings can't answer. All we can do is say, well, yeah, some animals can be domesticated and others can't. Why, though? What's the reason for that? Oh, we don't know why. We have no, the only thing you ever hear is, well, you can't have a squirrel. They're quote-unquote too wild. And then you have, you know, here's one of my kids' dogs is sitting over here, and you know, these things were bred and they accent certain attributes, so they like people and things like that. But you can't do that with every kind of animal. Some of them are too wild. Job, can you tell me why? Why can some animals be domesticated and others can't? Job doesn't know. Nobody knows. Nobody will ever be able to answer those kinds of questions. They're impossible. They're impossible to answer. It goes into, you know, who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home have I made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling, and so on and so forth? Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? And it's like, no, they won't, because they're wild. And it goes on from there, talking about ostriches and talking about various other animals and so on and so forth, hawks and everything else, birds. And then you think, okay, maybe he's done. Job 40, listen to the text here. Job 40, verse 1. Moreover, Yahweh answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. But God is far from done. Far from done. And I just want to, verses 6 through 14. You want to meditate on something that will hopefully shake you up a little bit? Job 40, verses 6 through 14. Job 40, verses 6 through 14. Just weigh these carefully in your mind and ask yourself, is this the God that I know? Do I know him? When I first was introduced to God's sovereignty and Reformed theology, and I remember reading Romans 9 and trying the, you know, nations interpretation, that doesn't work exegetically. It's impossible to defend. It's choosing unto blessing or service. No, it's not. It's not what it's talking about. We're talking about vessels of mercy, vessels of destruction. We're talking about salvation here and God's unconditional electing grace and so on and so forth. I remember slamming my Bible shut and thinking and saying out loud, God, who are you? I don't know you. I don't know who you are. That was when I was 23. And then those passages that were so repulsive to me have become the very lifeblood of my soul. To know that God is king, that he sits enthroned in glory. I don't understand now, thankfully, I don't understand now why people want a lovesick, forlorn, impotent deity that can't do anything without my permission. Okay, listen. Job 40, verse 6. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. If we presented God this way, would people come back the following Sunday? Would they be willing to sit under the preaching of this God? Listen to what he says. He says to Job, would you indeed annul my judgment? In other words, he's hurting here. He's hurting. You know, here he is sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping boils with a broken piece of pottery, and his friends are berating him. His wife has left him. All 10 of his children are dead. All of his money is gone. He's got nothing. He's just sitting there. He's probably hungry. He's in physical pain. He's in emotional pain. He's being suspected. His friends are accusing him. And one of them, I think it was Zophar, even says to him, God exacts from you less than your sins deserve. And you think, talk about having a rough go of things. I mean, to be falsely accused and falsely suspected. Hey, buddy, would you indeed annul my judgment? He's like basically saying, Job, you have a problem. You have a problem with your life right now, with what's happened in your life. Hey, man, I'm making a video. I'll be done in a few minutes. Okay. You all right? Okay. It's my little boy. He's going to change the world, I pray. Okay. Would you indeed annul my judgment, Job? Do you have a problem with what I have decreed to take place in your life? See, what we just do not get. We think that God is somehow at our beck and call, that he's there to serve us. No. We are at his disposal. And whatever he decrees, whatever he ordains for us to pass through is right and good. Now, that's tough. That can be really hard for us, self-centered, arrogant, prideful creatures that we are. We don't like this, we don't like that, and why this, and why? And just, God says to Job, you want to annul my judgment? Would you annul my judgment, Job? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Okay, let's remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about a God, the God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. You're going to question something that he decreed to take place? It's pretty bold. It's also pretty dumb. Now, I say that as a person who has done that. I've asked that many times. Why? Why has this happened? Why has that happened? Lord, we've tried to be faithful to you. Why are you breaking my arms and my teeth and hurting us? Why are we suffering? Why are we having such a hard go of things? Of course, I've never had a day like Job had here. Would you indeed annul my judgment, Job? Would you condemn me so that you, a worthless worm, a sinful, corrupt, rebellious man, so that you could be justified? And then he asks him this, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Job's sitting here covered with boils. And God's saying, okay, Job, you think you're the man? You're going to question me? You're going to interrogate me? You want an audience with me? Okay, first, adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Well, Job's not having a good hair day. He's not feeling very beautiful today. He's not feeling arrayed with glory and adorned with majesty and splendor. But you see, God always is adorned with majesty and splendor. He's always arrayed with glory and beauty. He's always worthy of all of our praise. Whether we're healthy and feel strong or at the bottom of the well, feeling like we're knocking on death's door. He says to Job, this is a commandment, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Job, you think you're the man? Okay, let's see if you can humble people. Can you humble the proud? Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, Job. Let's see if you can do that. Verse 12, look on everyone who is proud and bring them low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hey, Job, since you're so righteous and so great and so wonderful and so wise, okay, let's see you humble people. The proud, the arrogant of the world. Bring them down, Job. Show them what they really are. Put them in their place. Can you do that? Can you adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and glory? Job can't do anything. Job's covered with boils. Job is sad. Job is depressed. Job is exhausted. Verse 13. Hide them. Hide the proud in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness, he says. You can do that, Job? If you can do that, verse 14, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. This is God as he really is. This is his attitude towards his rebellious creatures. Even regenerate ones that know him, are reconciled to him, are justified before, are adopted into his family. There is nothing more presumptuous than for us to dare to question God, to dare to question him. That's pretty weird. This, the way the sun is peeking through those leaves, it looks like heavenly rays of glory are shining on my head. It's pretty funny. You know, my great-grandmother, Hattie McLemore was her name. And in 2007, when I was in seminary down in Jackson, Mississippi, she died. And she was 106. And she was 64 years the widow of a Baptist minister, my great-grandfather. And he died when they were, I think he was 44, and I think she was the same age, about around the same age as him. So let's see. So she probably was, I think, 42, 43. I think he was a couple years older than her. But she never remarried, and they had five kids. One of those children was my grandmother, my mom's mom. And they had a rough go. They had a rough time. And my great-grandmother, Hattie McLemore, was, everybody speaks of her as like the godliest Christian woman they'd ever met. I believe she was the oldest woman in Louisiana when she died. We had to drive over to Louisiana from Jackson, Mississippi to attend her funeral. And I remember, I will never forget, it's one of the clearest memories I have. When I was 5 years old, I met her for the first time. And she had this old blue wooden house in the middle of a little town called Wisner. Was it Wisner, Alabama, or was it Wisner, Louisiana? I can't remember. Little podunk town. And in fact, I went to Google Earth the other day and dropped a little dude on there where you can look at the street. It still looks the same way I remember it. This little tiny town called Wisner. And she had this blue house, this wooden blue house with a huge front porch with a porch swing. And I have so many great memories. You know, we went down there, you know, every 2 or 3 years for a long time, and we would see her and see other family, some of my cousins. I only have three first cousins. We'd see them and play around. But that's the house that she lived in forever. And no air conditioning or anything. It was always so hot down there. But Hattie McLemore died at age 106, and she had been a widow for the majority of her life. And those five children, they had a hard time after my great-grandfather died. And they would eat potatoes, and they a lot of times were hungry, and they didn't have a whole lot. And my grandma, my mom's mother, who is still alive right now, she's 99. All the people on my mom's side of the family live to be about 100. It's pretty amazing. But Hattie McLemore, everyone recognized her and said about her, she was the godliest woman they ever met. And I remember meeting her for the first time. I was 5 years old. And I remember walking up to her on that porch, and she came out and she clapped her hands over her head. She clapped her hands over her head and said, "Hello there, Patrick. I am 79 years young," she said, big smile, and gave me a big hug. And I just immediately loved her. I just loved her. She was one of the very few extended family that was consistently kind to me. And I really, really loved her. I loved going to see her. And she always made Tang. We would have Tang. If you don't know what Tang is, it's like an orange drink that astronauts drank, and it was really cool to drink it. But she always had Tang, would make us Tang, and would cook for us. And she was a wonderful person, just a wonderful person. And one time we were down there, and I was being bad, and I was being obnoxious and ornery. And my mom says, "Patrick, quit being such a brat." And I looked at her and said, "Mamma Hattie says that I'm her little angel," because she just didn't have it in her to say anything mean. But anyway, after her husband died, they had a really rough time and were pretty poor and struggled to make ends meet and to eat. And my grandmother, who's 99 right now, apparently at one point was very upset that her father had died and said to her mother, my great-grandma, "Why would God do this to us? Why did God take my father away from me and take your husband away from you?" And I was told that was the only time she ever got stern, that she ever took on kind of a rough edge. And she said to her, she immediately stopped what she was doing and turned to her and pointed her finger at her and said, "Don't you ever question God. Don't you ever question God." Those people back then were cut from a different cloth than we are, I think. I thought, isn't that amazing? Job made that mistake in the midst of huge trials. He questioned God. God said, "Okay, I'll answer your questions, Job, but I have a few for you to answer for me. You're going to annul my judgment? You're going to call me into question? You're going to condemn me so that you can be justified? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Can you adorn yourself with majesty and splendor? You who are subject to disease, who are withering away and are going to die? Can you do that? Can you array yourself with glory and beauty? Can you express the rage of your wrath upon the proud of the earth and humble them? Can you do that? Can I do that? No." And he says, if you can do all that, Job, then I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you. We are absolutely, totally, completely, and in every way dependent on God. And his promises are not for this life primarily, they're for the next life. He promises to be with us when we pass through the hard seasons, when we go through the challenges and the losses and the heartache. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. But there's going to be things that happen that are going to mystify us, that are going to just really hurt us and be hard. Just remember, is the God that's talked about, the syrupy, sentimental, shallow deity that is forlorn and lovesick for everybody, is that really the God of Scripture? Is that really the God that is speaking here in Job? I don't think so. And the temptation to be pragmatic, to put forward a front where God is more likable or more attractive or more something to people to make him more palatable to them, that's sin on the part of the church if we do that. If we don't preach God as he really is, that he's the sovereign king of the universe, that he lifts up and throws down nations and individuals as he pleases for his own purposes, if we're not willing to preach that and tell the truth, then what good are we? You know, when Jesus told the truth in John 6, it says in John 6, 66, many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. They walked away and they followed him no more. I think for a lot of the church today, it's like, well, that's just the cardinal sin. If we don't attract people, isn't God supposed to be attractive? Well, to the regenerate, he is. To the unregenerate, he's repulsive. To the unregenerate, they don't want anything to do with him. Does our preaching and does our proclamation of the true God as he really is, Does it lead to conflict? Does it lead to people not liking us? Does it lead to people coming to know Christ or being so angry that they leave? I wonder. I read passages like this and think, is this the God that's talked about today in American Christianity? You going to question me, Job? You going to question anything that I do? What I have judged to ordain to come to pass? You have a problem with that? Okay, well, you adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. You adorn yourself with beauty. You humble the proud people of the earth, and then I will confess to you how great you are. I'll confess to you that your right hand can save you. We can no more save ourselves than we can jump over the moon. We are totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus, totally dependent upon the grace and mercy and the irresistible, invincible, effectual call of regeneration. Without that, we are lost. Is this the God that's really being presented today in the church? I fear that he's not. And I fear that for most of the church in our country today, the God that is preached is not this one. It's not the true one. So many things in the prophets, so many things. I was reading Hosea this morning too. He calls people harlots and prostitutes, and they think that their lovers provide for them, not realizing that it's God, and then God buys the naked prostitute off of the auction block. I mean, is that how we think of ourselves? Is that how we see ourselves? It's how God sees us. You know, we have to pass the same sentence upon ourselves, the same judgment that the Word of God passes, because it's only then that we can understand the love of God. It's only then that we'll get that invincible love, that love that nothing can separate us from, that love that is expressed in the death of Christ. And when we think about the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, we won't think, oh yeah, that's cool, thanks for doing that. Rather, we'll get on our face and weep for joy that God would love people like us. Job says, I am vile. I am vile, he says. And then God hits him with more questions. It's like, you know, he hits him with more and more and more and more and more questions. And then at the very end, the last chapter, after God has hit him with more questions, Job says in Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the response. If we really have an encounter with God, that's what we will do. And then and only then will we understand the greatness, the astounding greatness of divine mercy in the cross, in the resurrection, in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I abhor myself. Verse 7, and so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So if we don't speak what is right about God and God's attitude towards sin and things like that, his wrath is aroused against us. His wrath is aroused against us for not speaking of him what is right. So fellow ministers, if any of you watch this, I don't think there's probably very many that do, but we need to tell the truth about who God really is. That means people are probably going to not like you and leave your church. Probably. But we need to tell the truth. We need to tell the truth. If that means that we don't preach to many people, if it means that we get killed, then so be it. But we are heralds of the truth. We are ambassadors for God with his message to declare. And people have asked, well, do you think that success is really possible apart from having, you know, doing the rock concert and trying to be cool and everything. Do you really think it's possible? And my response is, I don't know, and I don't care. I don't know, and I don't care. You preach the truth for the glory of God. If he saves people, wonderful. If he doesn't save anybody and you get killed, like Stephen, okay, then that's his prerogative. Just remember, God asked Job, because Job questioned him. Job questioned, I want to know why this happened, Lord. I don't understand this. I don't understand it. God's question, Job 40, verse 8. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Job, do you think I should have done something different here? Please do tell. I mean, what should I have decreed for my own purpose and my own glory? What should I have done, Job? You're going to annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Serious stuff. The God of Holy Scripture is not to be trifled with. The God that made all of this glorious, beautiful world, he is not to be trifled with. And so we need to preach him as he really is, the sovereign King of the universe, the holy, just, and righteous one, who is dreadfully provoked by human sin, but whose love and grace and mercy are unimaginably great. Most people think, they don't think of sin in the way Scripture does. They don't think that they're as bad as the Bible says they are. And consequently, they don't think of grace in the majestic and lofty terms in which the Bible gives it to us. I mean, think about Ephesians chapter 2. And I always love, when you read Paul's rhapsodies, his God-breathed, inspired rhapsodies about praise. Now, after describing us as children of wrath, just like everyone else in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That grace, it makes so much more of an impact when we see ourselves the way God does. We are never in a position to question anything he does. Job, would you annul my judgment? You don't like my plan? You have a problem with that? I always wondered, why did God get so upset at the Israelites for complaining? I mean, they were just thirsty. They were just hungry. It's okay to bellyache a little bit about that, isn't it? What is complaining? What is discontentment? What does it mean to be discontent? It is to annul the judgment of God. It is to tell God, you don't know what you're doing. God, you don't know what you're doing. If we complain about anything, that's what we're doing. We're annulling his judgment and saying, God, you should have checked with me first. We are never, ever, ever to do that. Can you adorn yourself with glory and majesty, with beauty? Can you do that, Job? Can you humble the proud people of the earth? If you can do all that, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Is this the God that we know and preach and worship in our churches? I hope so. I just fear that he's not. Sola Scriptura, back to the Bible. Read your Bible every day, and pray that God would show you who he really is, what his character is really like. For only then will you understand who you really are and how great and how unspeakably glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for watching or listening.